Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, is on page 92 of the Green Creeds book. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. It comes immediately following the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles, the articles of that creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. You might be thinking, what does 1 Peter 1, the passage we read earlier in this service, have to do with the Blessed Trinity, which is the subject of Lord's Day 8? And the answer is, a lot. And we're going to see that in due time. Before then, I'd like to read Belgic Confession 8. So we have Belgic Confession Article 8 that's on the Trinity, and the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 8 in both creeds, which is also on the subject of the Blessed Trinity. Listen carefully, I'll read it carefully. It's entitled, God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed our flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Out of that lengthy quote, the key part for our present purposes is the second sentence, which I'm going to reread. Listen particularly carefully to it. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. And with this too in mind, we turn to the works of the triune God. To clarify, we're not going to look at absolutely all the works of the triune God, nor even all of the ones that are mentioned in 1 Peter 1, but we'll deal with many of them in this chapter. The works of the triune God, in order, the works of the Father, the works of the Son, and the works of the Holy Spirit, in the light of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, and the Belgic Confession, Article 8, and especially that sentence that distinguishes the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the divine operations. Let's begin the works with the Father with two fundamental points. The first is that the phrase, God the Father, in 1 Peter 1, and in Scripture generally, refers to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And second, as Belgic Confession 8 notes, the bit we read twice, the Father is especially presented in the Bible as the one who is the origin and source of the divine works, the beginning. We're dealing with God the Father, the Trinity, and especially the first person. And in the light of the fact that he is origin, source, and beginning of the divine works. Let's see this in 1 Peter 1. What then is the beginning of our salvation? The very beginning. Within the eternal mind of God. The answer to that question is and can only be divine, unconditional election before the foundation of the world. That's the beginning, the very beginning, before which there's nothing possible. Notice that the church, both in central Turkey in Peter's day and the whole true spiritual church, is described in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 thus, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, elect church, and peace be multiplied. The first part of that sentence is key for us in our present study. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here there are two divine activities, election and foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And of these two, though election is mentioned first, logically prior is the divine foreknowledge, because election is according to foreknowledge. So logically, foreknowledge is first, then election. The word foreknowledge falls in the Greek as well as in the English into two parts. Fore, F-O-R-E, like the prefix pre, fore, pre, before, referring to eternal, and knowledge, and now we're back to that ambiguity and richness in the word knowledge. It was mentioned in the morning sermon in a different connection. Knowledge here is knowledge as in love. Amos 3, for instance, God says regarding Israel, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. And this does not mean that God was unaware of any other nationality or any other parts of the world. didn't have a clue about anybody else, just knew Israel, it means that you're the only one that I've known with that intimate knowledge of love. Similarly, Jesus says, on the last day, Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye work iniquity. And when Jesus says, I never knew you, he does not mean, whoops, I'm in the wrong position here. I'm asked to be the judge of the entire world. And who are you? I've got no information on you. Can't judge your case. He means, I never knew you. I never knew you with the knowledge of love. Never. Not during your life. Not after you died. Not before the foundation of the world. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart into everlasting darkness and hell. Foreknowledge refers then to God's eternal love of certain people prior to the foundation of the world. And notice too the object of God's foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. It is not saying that God foreknows actions. That's the Arminian view. The Arminian perception of God's foreknowledge is that God, before the foundation of the world, foresees that certain people are going to use their free will aright, and because they're going to choose him, he will react and choose them. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere, and it's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge, the object of God's foreknowledge, is not actions, though it is undoubtedly the truth that God knows everything and knows everything beforehand because he's eternally decreed everything. But the object of God's foreknowledge isn't actions, but persons. Verse 2 begins, elect, that's elect people, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are elect according to my foreknowledge of you. I know and love you. That's what Peter teaches on divine foreknowledge. And this is what Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow? A person. People. For whom he did foreknow? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's not just Peter and Paul that speak of God's foreknowledge or forelove of people. It's Moses, even in the Pentateuch. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. So God did not choose you or elect you, because you were more in number than any people, because you weren't, you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord chose you, that is, elected you, because the Lord loved you. Election is according to for love, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says. Peter and Paul in Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1 call it foreknowledge, but forelove and foreknowledge are the same thing. And in each of those instances, God foreknows people, eternally foreknows, and God therefore eternally chooses people, his own beloved people. And here God's foreknowledge of us models and logically follows God's foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because 1 Peter 1 uses the same Greek word, foreknowledge, noun, or foreknow, verb, twice. The first in verse 2 regarding elect people, and the second in verse 20 regarding the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says this of Christ, verily he was foreordained, and that's literally foreknown, as I said, the same word as in verse 2. He verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it's not that God foresaw what Christ was going to do and therefore chose him to be the Savior, which would logically follow if the Arminian view is right. They want their free will to corrupt the scriptures. They're going to have to corrupt their doctrine of Christ too, as they do. Christ was foreknown, the person, just as we are foreknown, that is, foreloved. So here it is. We were foreknown, that is, loved eternally, deeply and unchangeably. And then second, logically second, we were chosen or elected eternally, unconditionally, in Jesus Christ. And this is the work, according to 1 Peter 1 verse 2, of God the Father, that is the Blessed Trinity, especially the first person, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is perfectly fitting because within the divine economy, the Father is especially the source and origin, the beginning of the divine works. And here we're dealing with the eternal beginning of our salvation. It's ascribed to the Father who foreloved us and chose us to everlasting bliss in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 has a lot to say about the Trinity. I'm only dealing with the first person and the first issue we've dealt with regarding the first person. And the calling of Christians with regard to this is stated well in Ephesians chapter 1. And it is, firstly, to bless God. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. There we are again, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We bless God. We bless God the Father for his election of us, his eternal love and choice of us. And we don't only bless God, but Ephesians 1 says we're to praise his grace in this. To continue Ephesians 1. In love, having predestinated us. That's Deuteronomy 7. He chose us because he loved us. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. In love, foreknowledge. In love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, his sovereign electing will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God the Father, the source, the origin, the beginning of salvation, even in its eternal origin, in God's decree before the foundation of the world. What then is the beginning of our salvation with regard to its application to us in time? So we're moving from before Genesis 1 verse 1 to your lifetime and mine. What's the beginning of our salvation as regards its application to us in our lifetime? Well, you could say that application to us includes our preservation in Christ. But you've got to go back. It includes our sanctification, but we can go back further in our lifetime. It includes our being adopted. Go back a bit more. To our being effectually called, and we can go back a little bit further beyond that. It goes back to the beginning of our life, regeneration, the new birth spiritually. And does 1 Peter deal with this? Oh, it does. It refers to our being begotten again. Begotten
begetting, birthing. Begetting is the role of a father. A lady gives birth, a father begets.
First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope.
So what does this passage say about our regeneration, our being begotten again? What does it say regarding its eternal source?
It says that according to God the Father's abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again. According to his abundant mercy. That refers to God's eternal foreknowledge and love of us and gracious election of us, which issues in our being born again. And what then does our regeneration result in, according to 1 Peter 1 verse 3? It says, God hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope. And hope concerns itself with the future. So it's the opposite of worry. You're worried about something in the future. Hope says there's something good coming in the future, and I'm actively looking forward to it. Something good coming in the future. Centrally, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which brings everlasting life and a new world, and God's grace, which preserves and blesses me now and forever. So I am born again. This is the Christian testimony. To a living hope that is in the heart of every true Christian is subjective, personal hope. And it's not inert or dead or dying, you know, like a fire, you sort of poke it and see if you can get a few of the embers to burst out and a bit of light. It's there. It's a living hope in every Christian. You can't have a Christian without faith. You can't have a Christian without love. And you can't have a Christian without hope. Because God begets us, that is, regenerates us, onto a living hope. And who then is this beginner and origin of our regeneration? In the passage, appropriately enough, it's God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, he foreknew us and he chose us. He has begotten us again, regenerated us, unto a living hope. The triune God, and especially the first person. And the calling of all Christians, that is those who've been born again and therefore have this living hope, is to bless, that is to speak well and worthy of God. That's the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be this God and Father, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to this living hope. And believing that, we battle against worry and despair. Let's move now to the works of the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who became incarnate as our Lord Jesus Christ. Regarding the triune God, we read at the end of Romans 11, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him, that refers to the Father as to source. Through him, that refers to the Son as the divine agent. And to him, the Holy Spirit, who perfects and completes all things in the divine economy. So the Son then, he's the divine agent of the works of God. The Father, origin, source, beginner, and the Son, who is the Word and wisdom of God, is the divine and personal agent
of God's operations. Let me first then, using 1 Peter chapter 1, set forth the history of the Son incarnate. Then we'll come to deal with his works more especially for our salvation. The history, first of all, then, of the Son incarnate. As indicated in connection with the Father, though there it was brought in as a subsidiary point, it begins with God's eternal foreknowledge and love for him. Verse 20, speaking of Christ, it says, he verily was foreordained, that is, foreknown, before the foundation of the world. And God's foreknowledge of the Son is described in great length and very movingly in a central, probably the central chapter in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8, where Christ is presented as God's wisdom. And God's wisdom was ever with him, and they were rejoicing in each other before the foundation of the world. God's joy in his personal wisdom, the second person who would become incarnate. So God eternally foreknew the Son. Next comes his incarnation, because he, according to the flesh, was conceived and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let's read now both parts of 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's the eternal mind and counsel of God with his plan to send the Son into our creation as the Savior. He was foreordained, foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. The eternal before the foundation of the world, and now into the world of space and time, enters the Son in his first coming, so that he comes into the world in the last times, initiating the last times, which will end with the last day when he returns at the end of the age. God foreknew the Son. God revealed the Son in the incarnation. Next comes his sufferings. 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Referring to the Old Testament prophets, it says that they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Revealed in time as the outworking of God's eternal foreknowledge and decree regarding him, and then the incarnate one suffers. And this passage speaks of his sufferings as being predicted in the Old Testament scriptures penned by the Old Testament prophets. Christ's sufferings are described too in history in each of the four gospel accounts, especially in the latter chapters, but not the very last chapters, because there you're dealing with Christ's resurrection, but before the very last chapters, the chapters that deal with Gethsemane and the cross. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, revealed in his incarnation, and then he suffered under Pontius Pilate, to use the language of the Apostles' Creed. Next comes his glorification, because 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says that the Old Testament scriptures testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, as we just saw, and the glory that should follow. And the glory that followed upon Christ's sufferings came after he died and after he was buried. The glory that followed Christ's sufferings began with his resurrection from the dead, which is the first element, in his state of exaltation. Verse 3 concludes with this reference, quote, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 doesn't mention per se his ascension into heaven or his session at God's right hand, but it does, even this same chapter, refer twice to his second coming. The second coming is everywhere in the New Testament. You can hardly read a chapter without it cropping up. The second coming of Christ is presented in 1 Peter 1 verse 7 as a time of vindication for the church, in that she, by God's grace, clung to the promises and believed. Verse 7 refers to the trial or testing of your faith as being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And it is tried with fire, not literally, but really it is tried by fire, spiritually. The trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. A time of vindication for the church, where God's great work of giving us faith results in praise, honor, and glory. And the next verse goes on to explain our calling in the light of that, is to rejoice and persevere, because this is what your faith will bring to God at the last day. Praise, honor, and glory. Because it says, verse 8, that in Jesus, though now ye see him not with physical eyes, yet believing, because you do see him with the eye of faith, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Time of vindication. Rejoice in the light of that fact. And it is also, Peter tells us, this second coming of Jesus for the church, a time of rich grace. Verse 13 states, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, end here meaning goal, keep looking forward to the goal of the universe and your personal goal, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ is revealed, a lot of things are going to happen. The resurrection from the dead, the punishment of the wicked, the final judgment. But this passage says, great grace is going to be brought to you, the church. Because it's going to mean the entire sanctification, body and soul, of the entire church predestinate. And the calling, therefore, is you need to think clearly and biblically regarding the future, what's going to happen. Not according to the nonsense that the world would have you all scared about, worried about. Think clearly and biblically, not loosely, not drunken, sloppy thoughts, but just believe what God, and it'll simplify things wonderfully and give you a lot more peace. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, not drunken and silly, and hope for this goal of the great grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've been looking here about 1 Peter 1's teaching as regards the history of the second person who became incarnate for us, foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, became incarnate in these last days, suffered, and then entered into glory, first by the resurrection, and then he comes at the end of the age and brings to us vindication and grace. Now let's speak about our salvation in this same Jesus. This is what he achieved. Now, how does this mean our deliverance? It means our deliverance in that he achieved our redemption. And Jesus is set forth as the agent
or divine means of redemption. Verse 19. We were redeemed not by certain things. Ye know that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things. Things that aren't of much value, like silver and gold. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your aimless, pointless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, because that's all it was. No point to it, leading nowhere, vain, empty. You're redeemed from that, so you don't want to go back to your old life, because the Bible writes it off. You're redeemed instead with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, alluding probably chiefly to the Passover lamb, which brought Israel out of Egypt. That word redemption, found in verse 18, refers to the payment of a price to effect deliverance. And here the payment of the price to liberate us was the substitutionary sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God, his atoning agonies upon the cross in our place, delivering us from sin and destruction. And this refers to an accomplished redemption, something which Jesus achieved 2,000 years ago. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And 1 Peter chapter 1 moves from this redemption accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago to this redemption applied in the lives and hearts of the elect children of God in verse 2. It speaks thus: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, verse 19 talked about the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So verse 2 refers to our being redeemed unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And the particular Greek form here, technical word, it is hendiadys, and you break it down into three little parts. It means one hen through dia two. Hendiadys. Anyway, the point I'm making here is that this is an established mode of interpreting the scripture, and when it says that God saves us unto obedience, the first thing, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, it means God brings us to obedience, the first thing, through the second thing. He isn't bringing us to one and two. He's bringing us to the first thing, obedience, through the second one. So what the text is saying is that our obedience, Christian obedience, out of the new heart, comes through the sprinkling upon us of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Christ's blood is sprinkled upon the elect, not physically and literally. We're not splattered with red stuff. It refers to the spiritual application to us of the benefits, virtues, and wonders of Christ's atonement. Christ's blood is applied to us, cleansing us from the guilt of sin so that we're forgiven and justified, and being cleansed and washed, we are renewed unto obedience out of gratitude, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So it's the first thing, obedience, through the second thing, the blood of Jesus. What does the Heidelberg Catechism say in answer 24? The articles of the Heidelberg Catechism of the Apostles' Creed are divided into three parts. And the second of them is of God the Son and our redemption. What he achieved on the cross 2,000 years ago, and as that is applied to us, his blood is sprinkled upon us, his benefits impinge upon us personally. So the agent, the personal agent in our cleansing is Jesus Christ, and the means, the impersonal means, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice where 1 Peter 1 says that faith in Jesus Christ takes us. You know, somebody could say, oh, where does your faith take you? I'll tell you where it takes you. And takes us. It takes us to joy. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though now ye see Christ not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith, properly exercised faith, properly grounded faith, true faith, leads to joy. Now, there's times everybody gets down and there are things in life that makes it very hard to rejoice, but faith leads to joy. That's an established biblical principle. Faith, the next verse says, faith leads to salvation. Verse 9 says that this believing, of verse 8, is receiving, verse 9. Receiving the end, that is the goal, that's what end means here. Believing is receiving the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what faith receives. It takes us to joy and salvation, final and full. Believe to the saving of the soul. And faith takes us to God. Verse 21 states this very clearly. It says there that by Christ we believe in God. That's what Jesus said. You believe in God? Believe also in me. To believe in Jesus and to see Jesus is to believe in God and to see God. By Jesus, we believe in God, the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. You can't believe in God without believing in Jesus. And you can't believe in Jesus without believing in God. You believe either this, Jesus and God through Jesus, or not believing in Jesus, you don't believe in God at all, and you can say whatever you want. There only is one true saving faith. To believe in Jesus is to know the triune God. That's Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here's the idea. God sent his Son, so think sort of heaven, and the sending of his Son into the world. And then the Son brings us back to the Father, so that believing in the Son brings us to the Father, so that, this is God's goal too, we have a cycle and a circle with the Son as the divine agent through whom alone God is known. 1 Peter 1 has a lot to say about the Trinity. Let's move finally to the works of the Holy Spirit. The first work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to consider from 1 Peter 1 is that of revelation. Revelation, a noun, quite long. It comes from the word reveal. So you don't see something and then you reveal it. It becomes clear, open, visible. And the Spirit's work of revelation is found, first of all, in our passage, in Old Testament scripture. Back to verse 11. The Spirit of Christ, which was in the Old Testament prophets, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So according to this verse, the contents of this revelation in the Old Testament scripture, as arranged in our Bibles, Genesis to Malachi, is Jesus Christ. That's the heart and center of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Christ's sufferings,
for our sins, and glory as God's reward to him for his perfect obedience and laying down of his life. Christ, his sufferings and glory. That's the content of the Old Testament. And the content of the Old Testament is also New Testament salvation. The Old Testament teaches New Testament salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the whole Catholic Church. Verse 10 says, of which salvation, that is the New Testament salvation described in the previous verses, of which salvation the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, Amos, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, of which salvation the Old Testament prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, New Testament church. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the coming of Christ, his sufferings for our sins, and his glory in which we share, bringing in New Testament salvation for the whole Catholic Church, Jews and Gentiles, by grace alone and through Jesus Christ alone. And you say, that's it. That's the end to dispensationalism. Because dispensationalism says that the Old Testament prophets, in fact the whole Old Testament, knows nothing about salvation, New Testament salvation. Knows nothing about it. Doesn't say a single thing about it. Says some things about Christ, but nothing about New Testament salvation, a salvation of the Gentiles. All it does is predict Jewish salvation in that earthly land for physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we've got to look forward to a Jewish millennium. That's not how Peter looks at the Old Testament at all. Peter explains the manner of this revelation in Old Testament scripture regarding Christ, his sufferings and glory, and New Testament churches in Christ by grace alone. He says it comes in the form of signs, because the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets did signify, present in the form of signs, when it testified about the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, and the salvation that comes in him. This was all presented about Christ and New Testament salvation in the form of types and shadows and Old Testament imagery and language. You say, yeah, that's exactly it. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit in these two or three verses summarizes exactly the heart and center of what he taught in the first 39 books of the Old Testament. That's exactly it. That's the Holy Spirit's work of revelation in Old Testament scriptures. This passage then speaks about the Spirit's work of revelation in New Testament preaching. Verse 12. Unto whom, that is these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the New Testament gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels, think of the two angels in the Ark of the Covenant looking downwards and inwards, which things the angels desire to look into. This passage is very clear that faithful apostolic preaching in the first century or the 21st century or any of the two millennia in between is the same message as that in the Old Testament scripture. In its essence, it's Christ, his sufferings, and then his glory, and spiritual salvation in and through him alone. The exact same content, though it differs in clarity and fullness, because the Old Testament, it's in signs, and the New Testament reveals and makes it all clear. And it's the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, and who breathes life into God's elect through the New Testament preaching. And this makes perfect sense, because the Holy Spirit is, and this is what the word Spirit means, he is the breath of God. All scripture is God breathed. The Spirit breathes out the Old Testament scriptures,
and the Spirit breathes life into God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1. The second work, and with this we end, the second work of the Spirit is sanctification. Heidelberg Catechism, answer 24. The third part of the Apostles' Creed is of God, the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. So the Spirit reveals and the Spirit sanctifies. That's his work within the Trinity. Back to 1 Peter 1 verse 2. A very rich text, the last one we're going to treat this evening. You are, quote, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the bit we're going to focus on now, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In this passage, the goal of our salvation is presented in one word as obedience. Obedience out of gratitude for this salvation. This is God's purpose for all of his children. That's why he planned it, he purchased it, he applied this salvation. And this is, of course, understandably, and it couldn't be any other way, because this is the God who constituted the world. This is the goal that any sensible parent has for his or her children. I want, not a bunch of rebels, not a bunch of people who do whatever they want, I'll do it if I feel like it. No, obedience. That's the goal of our homes. And this is the goal because it's the goal of the Blessed Trinity. That's why he made the world. That's why he saves his people. Obedience. Let me show it to you, tying together the things we've looked at. The Father foreknows and eternally loves his people and therefore elects and chooses them to be saved. Why? So that they'll obey him. The Son achieves redemption. He accomplishes it and he applies it by the sprinkling of blood upon his people. And the Spirit works, what's the word? Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit then comes and he dedicates to God in love all those for whom the Son died, all those who were foreloved by the Father and chosen by him, so that we then want to serve him. And obedience is nothing unless you're willing, because God's people are made willing in the day of his power. You could say that the obedience of the true Christian man, woman, or child, you could say our obedience, we were loved into it by the Father. We were chosen unto it by the Father. We were redeemed to it by the Son. We were sanctified unto it by the Holy Spirit. And in dealing with the Holy Trinity and his divine works in Lord's Day 8 and 1 Peter chapter 1, it boils down to this question: are we ready to serve him and obey his word? Or is there in us that evil spirit of rebellion and apathy? No, can't be bothered. That's not for me. Are our children, let's start with the children because they always get the hard rap, are you willing to obey and do what you're told? Your parents and your God. The young people who wish to make confession of faith, because we don't want any members of the church who are rebels. We only want obedient people, not obedient to the consistory and you do everything you're told around by us. It's not about making slaves, but obedient to God. And of course, all members to serve him. And our baptism form brings this up in connection with the Blessed Trinity. It says the blessing signified in baptism, because we're baptized in the name of the Father,
and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the name of the Father, and this signifies that God the Father does make a covenant of grace with us and adopt us to be his children. And then the Son comes to us, and the Son says, I bought you with my blood. And the Spirit comes and he sanctifies us to be Christ's body, holy. And then the calling, the baptism form goes on to say, is that we cleave to this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. Trinitarian salvation and a Trinitarian faith and obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, forgive us our many debts and renew us so that we're willing, eager, and zealous in the day of thy power. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.